Let us turn together to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. We take as our text this morning verse 11 and just reading into verse 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, in question 7 of our catechism, that question is asked, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is given, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. A very brief summary of a very vast subject which has to do with the purpose of God. And it is that purpose that we want to address this morning. You know what a purpose is? We often make up our minds to do something. We can describe that as our purpose. It is what we intend to do. And you know, many times we fail to accomplish what we set out to do. It is not like that with God. And how we praise God that that is the case. That what he is purposed, what he has purposed, he is well able to perform. And among all of those intentions of God, nothing more beautiful and wonderful than his purpose to glorify his own name in the salvation of a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, and to do so by the giving of his Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who came, the Son of God, in the flesh, to suffer and die in the place and stead of unworthy sinners such as we, that there might be life and salvation and communion with God. So I would convince you at the outset that this is a wonderful subject. Indeed, pray that God the Holy Spirit will convince you that this is a wonderful subject. So first of all, in this connection, God's purpose is an eternal, sovereign purpose. This epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians begins, as you can see, with extended prayers. They are the words of a man whose heart is full of such gratitude to God and such praise of God. He begins there at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He then continues through these intervening verses to persuade his readers of the wonder of it all, this purpose of God, and especially this purpose of God with respect to the salvation of sinners. Now we have at least got November the 5th over for another year. We might say that there is a similarity in one point between Ephesians chapter 1 and a fireworks display. Let's forget about all the bangs and all of the noises that might disturb older people or animals. Let's just concentrate on the fact that these fireworks produce a beautiful display in the heavens. There is a succession of these outbursts of beautiful sparks of various colours ascending up into the heavens and falling back to the earth to entertain the spectators. What we might say with respect to Ephesians in chapter 1 is that there is likewise in spiritual terms this outburst of the most beautiful and varied colours as the Apostle Paul would convince his readers of the wonder, of the grace, the mercy, and the loving kindness of God. What a great subject. For the Apostle Paul gives us reasons, one after another, we might say one on top of another, for praising God, so that our souls might be stirred up to magnify Him. And in particular, the Apostle has in mind God's purpose of redemption, its design, its accomplishment, and its application. All, says the Apostle, goes back to this original plan, referred to in our catechism and question 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who hath blessed us with all, notice that, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God's purpose is an eternal purpose. Every believer can be sure, on the basis of the Word of God, that he or she is loved with an everlasting love. Now, we know something in our human relationship, whether it be husband to wife, or parents to children, children to parents, or friend to friend, we know something of the power, the beauty, the utility, and the blessing of love. But when we bring this perfection of love into the situation, this infinite love, before you were born, before the century began, nay, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself 2,000 years ago, nay, before the promises were made to Abraham 4,000 years ago, nay, before the very creation of the world, Paul says, you were predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ in this amazing love of God. Now, our generation is preoccupied with the here and now. People conclude that it is where we are today that matters. Many want instant gratification in everything. The long haul has no attraction to them. Preparations for the future are often sidelined by the present. Paul could write of it in his day, this modern thinking. Let us eat and let us drink, for tomorrow we die. It is the philosophy of many. The past is viewed as gone and of only limited relevance. The Apostle Paul, however, affirms that our present and our future are determined by the past, what has already taken place. You might know the old saying, He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. It refers to those people who come from wealthy families or families of positions, people in positions of authority and privilege in the land. And the old saying recognizes that people benefit by privileges in which they had no hand. They came to them because of others. Well, it is so in connection with the spiritual life. All of our privileges go back to before we were born, indeed, before the world was created. Paul speaks of it there in verse 5 and 6, where he says, with respect to believers, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. If you really and truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as the Savior of the world and as your Savior, what cause you have for praise to God, for gratitude to God, as you consider the wonder of this everlasting love. Now, not only is God's purpose an eternal purpose, we maintain on the authority of the Scripture that God's purpose is a sovereign purpose. God is God. There is no authority above him. There is none that can resist his omnipotence. He is the divine king. And consequently, in connection with this purpose, this is a purpose that must prevail. Now, many people today, and I hope that you are not one of them, is living a life without purpose. They cannot find purpose in life. They've never worked out what life is all about. It dogs their steps at every turn. Because much as they seek to find purpose in their business or vocation or in their leisure, they cannot find an ultimate satisfaction of soul. Because that ultimate satisfaction of soul, of life with a purpose that has enduring significance, can only come in consequence of reconciliation to God and a life that is lived in his service. Is this not one of the most wonderful things in life, to live a life of significance? A life that is significant because it is lived to the glory of God. Paul says with respect to God that he works all things according to or after the counsel of his own will. Now, often in life, we are not able to do everything that we would like to do. We're not able to do many things as we would like to do them. We are frustrated in so many ways by the fact that we are not sovereign. We do not have this kind of control that God has as the King of glory. World wars brought conscription into the armed forces. You didn't get a choice about it. When your call of papers came, you had to go. If you failed to go, you would end up in prison. or even worse, in some nations. Now we know that in connection with the two world wars, many men did not wait for conscription papers, but they volunteered and they went forward to serve their nation. I was reading just recently about Henry Webber. He was a man who was determined to fight in World War I. He was killed in France in July 1916 at the age of 67. But he was determined to go forward in that warfare. He was the oldest British soldier to die in World War I. But his three sons had already joined up in the army, and he was determined to go as well. His three sons survived him, but he fell in 1916. We have these examples of courage and fortitude to secure our freedoms. This is what it costs for me to live my lifetime in liberty, in a nation free from war on the home front. Young men were required to go to war, to take up arms and to go into battle. On the battlefield, they had to obey the orders that they received. Their decisions were suspended as commanding officers controlled their movements. Now, God never acts under the direction of others. He is supreme. He does everything according to His plan. And this plan of His is the outcome of His absolute sovereignty. Now, every believer in Jesus Christ can be persuaded on the authority of the Word of God that the sovereignty of God gives purpose to the individual life of the individual believer. That God has a purpose for your life. And the most important thing in the life of the believer is to be found walking according to that purpose. We all know the story of Jonah, and we referred to it not so long ago, and it's relevant here again, is it not? God had a purpose for this man. To be a preacher of the Word of God to ungodly heathen in Nineveh. And you know that Jonah went the wrong way. And through a most marvelous miracle that nevertheless must have been quite a trying experience for him, his will was brought into conformity with the divine will for his life. Through the belly of the whale. But that's a very vivid picture for us of the importance of seeking and knowing and accepting the will of God for our lives. And if one thing we can be sure, if we are continuing in sin, that cannot be regarded as consistent with the plan of God for our personal lives. We cannot know His secret will, but we can know His revealed will. And God expects us to depart from sin, and through the power of His Spirit to live godly in Christ Jesus. Jesus. And in believers, God is at work bringing that to fruition. Until that day when we pass from this world into the next, among the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, not only is God's purpose eternal and sovereign, it is also comprehensive. Paul says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The Catechism following Scripture states that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the Apostle Paul teaches this doctrine here in this first chapter of Ephesians. God is sovereign with respect to everything. Now, there are deep mysteries in this connection, and we cannot consider them all this morning. But many want to quarrel with God's comprehensive plan. And those of us who have been on the Christian way for some length of time will very probably have had those discussions with people who have wanted to find fault with God's comprehensive plan. So, for example, they think that children should not die, or that their relatives should not suffer. And they want to blame God for allowing such things to happen. Like the man who passed by at an open-air meeting and said to me, "What about Abba Fan?" without waiting for an answer. But those of us who are older remember that terrible tragedy. Many school children died in one day in this terrible disaster in a Welsh community, when a slag heap as a result of heavy rain turned into a terrible mudslide and engulfed the school. Well, you see, this man, obviously, in posing this question, wanted to blame God in some way for what happened. But God made man upright. It was man who sought out many inventions. God made Adam perfect and holy. But he rebelled against God with respect to that commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate it. It was Adam who sinned. Now, it was that brought corruption and disaster into this world of ours. It was not as though God himself set out with a purpose of destruction. He made everything perfect in the beginning. But he didn't set out with a purpose either of human beings being merely robots without personal responsibility. And you see, so often in these criticisms with respect to God's comprehensive plan, there lies this underlying thinking as though the blame must rest with God. But we need to understand that God's comprehensive sovereignty does not destroy human responsibility. Now, we can grapple till the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the year, the end of our lives with these things, and we will never fully understand them because they are the things of God. But we live in a world where there is real human responsibility. These days we have health and safety regulations that make managers and workers much more conscious of careless indifference to endangering others. And I suppose these days the school would never have been built in that location without something being done about the foundations of that particular heap of slag. And it would never have happened. But you see, that has something to do with human responsibility in this world in which we are living. Now, true wisdom, if you would have true wisdom, the kind of wisdom of the Apostle Paul, you will recognize the total plan. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. There is implicit in that particular question, what about disasters and so on, as though God has not provided the answer. Some might complain that natural disasters involve no human carelessness. Volcanoes and tsunamis do not result from human action. Well, this is true, but there's still an element of fallacy in those arguments. The magnitude of some recent disasters, for example, has often been the result of official neglect in observing the signs of volcanic activity, or as a result of people ignoring the warnings that have been given. Nor is this a new thing. The example of ignored warning is the global flood in the days of Noah. He preached for 120 years. But his warnings were not heeded. And the world that then was perished. Are we going to turn around and blame God and his comprehensive plan? Because all of those human beings perished. But you see, they were warned. They were warned of a judgment to come and a need to seek that refuge that God himself had provided. Can you see some sort of parallel with where we are today? You know, when those 18 that were killed by the Tower of Siloam were thought of as being greater sinners than others, the Lord Jesus Christ rectified that. The people of his day were not to think like that. That superstitious way. They died because they were greater sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. In connection with disasters, people ask, why does not God do something if he is almighty? But you know the story of Noah. What do you immediately associate in your mind with the story of Noah? Even Hollywood has it in its film. Noah and the ark. And you see, that ark showed that God had done something. There was a massive ark to ensure salvation for all who would go into it. But apart from the animals, only Noah's family resorted to it. And a whole generation perished. But you see, God had provided an answer. In his all-comprehensive plan, he had provided his answer. But we human beings, we have our human responsibility. And God does not take that away from we sinners. And he expects that responsibility to lead to response. That's included in his plan as well. And things haven't changed. For the whole world lies in wickedness. Sin reigns where there is ungodliness. But God has provided the answer. It's no good turning round and blaming God for these terrible murders which are taking place in our own country or in foreign lands. These are the works of sinners. This is the result of sin. But let us not imagine that God has not provided an answer. People say, well, why doesn't God do something? Well, God has done something. Just as in the days of Noah there was an ark, so in our day and generation, there is an event to look back to, where Jesus Christ died upon that cross at Calvary and gave himself in the place instead of sinners, in order that through faith in his name there might be life, everlasting life, for each and every one who would put their trust in him. Through the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, who took the guilt of sin, suffered the punishment, made peace by the blood of his cross, transgressions are forgiven. And sin is remembered no more. And true blessedness follows, whatever might happen. We know from our church history that for many Christians, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ brought upon them the most terrible deaths. They were decapitated. They were cast to the lions in the arena. They were burned at the stake. And a whole host of most horrible tortures and deaths that I could recite to you this morning on account of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we never turn round with respect to those things and say, why did God let that happen? Because we know that what they did was so spiritually magnificent that it is written in the pages of Christian history. And we honor these men, these women, these boys, these girls, for that wonderful steadfastness that they had to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And we say, is it not wonderful that God, in his sovereign purpose, could bring good and glory out of that? But he has. And that's how we have to look at things when we consider this comprehensive plan of God. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ obtain an everlasting, heavenly inheritance. What does it matter set against that? That they were delivered to wild beasts in the arena. Did they not die triumphing in the certainty of an eternal reward to which they were foreordained in Christ? I feel so small in comparison with them. That they were able, these very psalms that we sing, not in English, they weren't singing in English, but they were singing these very psalms that we sing in the arena, facing the lions, the leopards, and whatever else. God is glorious, is he not, who can bring good out of such a thing as that, not only for time, but for all eternity. What badges of honor they must have. What crowns in that heavenly world. But they cast them all before Christ, because they know that he is the one who is worthy. And only through him were they able to have the victory. Now that brings me to the third consideration here. That God's purpose is a God glorifying purpose. Paul says, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. who first trusted in Christ. Do you ever get up on a morning thinking that way? When you get out of bed? Here is another day for me to live to the praise of God's glory. Do you ever look at life that way? That would change our days, would it not? The Catechism reminds us that God decreed all things for His own glory. Now, I want to say in this connection that God, don't misunderstand me here, but God is legitimately self-centered. Now, when we talk about self-centered, we're thinking about sin. Because it isn't appropriate for you or I to be self-centered. But you see, God is legitimately self-centered. Because He is the supreme being. And all glory belongs to Him. That holy angels and the spirit of just men made perfect should praise Him in heaven now. And at the last, after that glorious resurrection of the dead, that multitude which no man can number of every nation and of every tongue should join in that praise, saying, "Worthy the Lamb." And God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit. You see, much of the problem of our day for modern man is the fact that he is self-centered. He only sees things from a human point of view. He is so self-centered that he will not accept that only God is entitled to be self-centered in a legitimate sense. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh said. See how self-centered he was. He expected life. He expected the country to revolve around him. And along comes this man, Moses, this Israelite, and he's making demands of Pharaoh. He's not in control. He's not sovereign. "Let my people go." And he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, he was to find out in due course, as you know. We rightly think of our being self-centered as being sinful. We have no right to be self-centered. When the Lord Jesus Christ is asked that question, which is the great commandment in the law, he replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." God-centered. The entirety of what you are devoted to Him, and then everything else falls into place. As the Lord Jesus said, and the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Live by these in the power of the Spirit of God, through the virtue of Jesus Christ and the cleansing of His cross. And you will be living according to God's profile, CV, if you like, for the man, the woman, the boy, the girl. We are taught by this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to be above all God-centered in everything and never self-centered to the exclusion of loving our neighbor as ourselves. But God Himself must be self-centered in a non-sinful way. If He aims at anything but His own glory, this entire universe would fall to pieces. For He is the highest good of all His creatures. And for men and angels, our highest good is to know Him, to serve Him, and to enjoy Him forever. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, was able to see that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom forever. Well, God has purposed to glorify Himself in this most wonderful way, the salvation of His people. The entire sweep of world history is focused upon Calvary and its consequences. You might have some maps in your Bible at the back there. When you have time later on today, look at the map of the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And see how in the purpose of God, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ was being carried from city to city in these important parts of the Roman Empire. And how Paul had it in his heart to go to Rome, the very center of the empire, that there he might preach the gospel also. And according to the counsel of God, this all-comprehensive decree of God, as you know, he got there, not as he expected, but he got there. And there he preached the gospel of God's grace. From those parts it came even as far as these outer isles of our own nation. No doubt with merchants who had been converted, Roman soldiers who had been converted, they brought the gospel to this land, and it has been here ever since. There is probably no nation in the world that has been so blessed with the truth as it is in Jesus, as these little islands have been blessed with wonderful men of God who have given all to preach Christ, to declare this wonderful love of God and His matchless grace. For the preaching of the gospel and the believing response to the gospel magnifies God the Father as the giver of His Son. God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It magnifies God the Son as the self-sacrificing Lamb of God. It magnifies God the Holy Spirit as the applier of these redemptive benefits to the souls of unworthy sinners such as we. Therefore, Paul writes that we should be to the praise of His glory. I ask you, and I ask you seriously, and take the question seriously, is it the purpose of your life to glorify God in your every thought, your every word, and your every deed, in your family, in your workplace, in this congregation, in your leisure time, whatever in life? Is it the purpose of your life to glorify God in thankful acknowledgement of His mercies and wonder at His grace? There's a question to think about today.